Be opening in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. We're going to use that as a jumping off point this morning. As I was wrapping up your Bible class material on the fruit of the Spirit, the elders will be happy to know that. I'm always running a little bit behind producing Bible class material because it's never done in my mind. But trying to simplify this idea of the fruit of the Spirit and make it a class that's accessible not only to the adults, but to our junior high and high school students. I was thinking about not of the fruit of the Spirit as a list, but really an important question. How did Paul come to the point of discussing spiritual fruit in that letter? Why are we suddenly talking in a letter where he is trying to convince them that their faith in Jesus is what leads them to salvation, and not to go back to the works of the law, not to try to seek perfection under the old law, but really just keep striving toward Jesus. Just keep moving in a Jesus direction. How did we come to this point of thinking about the fruit of the Spirit the way that Paul is talking about them? And it occurs to me that the foundation for the idea of those that are being led by the Spirit are producing fruit in keeping with the Spirit really begins back in Galatians chapter 2. Where Paul, after talking about how he is called to be an apostle and talking about the interaction that he had with Peter, says this in verse 19 or verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. He says, my life is moving in a Godward direction. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Tonight we're going to talk about what it means to live a life of faith. We're going to talk about three different times that the New Testament uses the phrase that Abraham believed God and it accounted to him for righteousness, and all the different things that are aspects of faith that we sometimes ignore in the debate over belief versus works, that there's more to it than that, that actually brings kind of a synergy between the two when we understand what the Bible is really speaking about when it speaks about faith. But that statement, it is not I who live, I have been crucified with Christ, it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me, is reminiscent of the passage in Romans chapter 6, where Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, may it never be so, or certainly not, or God forbid, depending on your translation. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of His Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. We're going to talk more about this passage in just a second, but the question that came to my mind in thinking about what Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20, it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. What does that actually mean? What does it mean for Jesus to live in me? What does it mean that I have been crucified with Christ? And there are a number of occasions, and we're going to talk about some of them this morning, where Paul talks about being crucified with Christ. But one of the thoughts that occurred to me, and I was looking for this earlier, it sort of jumped in my mind when Fred was talking about the greatness of the scheme of redemption that God authored for us. And I think it was C.S. Lewis that said it, but I couldn't find the quote. Whatever you may think about the cross, it can be the most important thing ever, or it can be of no importance at all, but one thing the story of the cross will never be is marginally important. Either we are totally convinced and convicted that Jesus is the Son of God offering Himself in our place, or it means nothing at all to us. But I think for many of us, we only want to be sort of crucified. We want to keep some of ourselves alive, and we want to sort of embrace what Jesus wants us to be. And what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 is that is not possible. I cannot keep alive what Jesus had to die for me to bury and still be part of His sacrifice. And after going through all of those passages, one passage really jumped out at me, and it comes from actually my favorite series of verses in the whole Bible, Philippians 3. And it's a passage that I'd probably never thought about before in this light. Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul, after giving that example of what it means to walk in the mind of Christ, what it means to have this mind of Christ that they need to mature into, that it was the sacrificial mindset, he had given up everything that he might lay hold of Jesus, who had laid hold of him, says this in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." One of the things that you see in this summation of having the mind of Christ is Paul says, let me tell you where not adopting this mind leads. And those who were enemies of the cross of Christ, I realize he could be talking about those who were his brethren according to the flesh, who were Jews, who did not come to Christ. But he may also very likely be talking about those who had once begun their journey with Christ but did not press on to maturity. People like Demas that he talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 who abandoned him because he loved this present world. We're going to talk about Demas in a little while. But what Paul says is one of the things that makes me weep as a Christian, as someone who follows Christ, as someone who wants others to mature into this sacrifice of Jesus, who really want others to put on the crucifixion of Jesus so that they can live with Jesus inside of them, is that there are those who have become the enemies of the cross. I got to tell you, that's a scary thought. To think not just that I could be apart from the cross, but that I represent everything that the cross, that I represent the opposite of everything that the cross stands for. I am the antithesis of the crucifixion. That's a scary thought. I don't know how you get much further from God than to say that someone is an enemy of the cross. But you know, those that are here described as enemies of the cross are probably not the people that we would think of as enemies of the cross. Paul isn't talking about those who are persecuting the church. He's not talking about those that are delivering saints into prison. He's not talking about those who picked up rocks while he stood there by the coats of Stephen, or by the coats of the men stoning Stephen, and watched as they hurled rocks at the first martyr. He is talking about those who do not surrender to the will of God. So the question that I want to entertain for the rest of our time together this morning is, have we become enemies of the cross? We're going to start in the middle of the list. I want to save that, that their end of destruction. That's kind of a drive home point, so we're going to save that for the end. The first thing he says about them is you can see them because their God is their appetite. What does that look like? When someone's God is their appetite, does that look like someone who is disciplined and discerning when it comes to righteousness and faith? Or does that look like someone who is willing to entertain anything that they want while still professing themselves to be godly? Adam and Bart were driving this point home at the end of Bible class this morning when we were talking about redemption. And how it is when Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. He's not saying that to be exclusionary, that I don't want anybody that isn't willing to come to me. He's saying that because it's an undeniable truth. There is one sacrifice. There is one God. And when our association with God, when our desire to be pleasing to Him does not govern our appetites, then God is not our God. We are controlled by something lesser. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 6 again, and let's read a little further. We stopped at about verse 3 or verse 4, where it says, therefore, we who have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. I meant to stop in verse 4. I went through verse 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has a mastery over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See how He drives that home again in verse 11, just like He did in verse 6. We're dead to sin. What does it mean to be one with the cross? What does it mean to have a part in the sacrifice of Jesus? What does it mean to live out the crucifixion of Jesus in our life? It means that we're dead to sin. And that doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that the child of God never stumbles. It does not mean that he does not need to get back on the path and repent of the sins that he commits. Absolutely, that is the case. We see that in 1 John. But we understand that our life is moving away from sin. That the longer we live in this relationship with Jesus, the longer we have this association of Jesus living in us, the further we get from sin. The less of a hold that sin has on us. And when we understand that, we understand that it's because we have changed in our inward person. I like how James talks about this in James chapter 4. When he asks about where the striving and the strife and the wars and the fighting comes from among the brethren, he says it comes because they're quarreling and they ask and they're not asking God for the things they need. They ask and they don't receive because they're asking with wrong motives. He tells them that friendship with the world is hostility toward God, and that God is jealously desiring the Spirit which He's made to dwell within us. And it says in verse 6, He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Chapter 4, verse 7 of James, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We talked about this verse a few weeks ago. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Does that mean Christians are supposed to walk around just depressed all the time? Well, certainly not. We're told to rejoice in the Lord always. But what this is saying is the things from which we used to derive pleasure, the things that used to call out to us from the world, are the things which we no longer find joy in. It makes us sad. We weep for those who still rejoice in the things that we once rejoiced in. And I think Paul drives this home a little earlier in Philippians 3. When as he is talking about his sacrifices so that he may gain Christ, after talking about all of the Hebrew lineage and pedigree that he gave up, he says this in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count everything to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. But I count them as rubbish. Everything that used to be important to me, all the appetites I used to have, that's now trash to me, so that I may gain Christ." What does it mean to gain Christ to Paul? It means I am found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I'm not going back to my self-confidence and who I was, but I have a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not only are the enemies of the cross of Christ those who are governed by their appetites, it is those who glory in their shame. That's one of the powerful things about the transformation of a Christian, just as we talked about in James 4 already. The things that we once gloried in, the things that we once rejoiced in, are now sorrowful, shameful things to us. They're now the things that we want to call the world out of, not because we hate them for being involved in them, but because we know that with them comes the sting of death. You know where Paul's glory was in Galatians chapter 2? It wasn't in his apostleship, although by rights and earlier in the chapter he claimed to be an apostle to those who would have held that he wasn't. His glory wasn't in the perfection that he had over other men. His glory was in being crucified with Jesus. And if you want to see him drive that home, you need to go over to chapter 6, where he says this, beginning in verse 14, after talking about those who want to boast in the circumcision and boast in their keeping of the law and boast because it does away with the persecutions of those who would persecute them for not being Jews. He says this in verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast." That word boast means to rejoice or to glory in something. "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God." Paul says, let me tell you where my glory is. It's not in the shameful things that I used to participate in. It's not in the things of the flesh that were once important to me and even important to God under the old law. He says, my glory, the thing that I want people to know about me, is that Jesus died for me. And I died with Jesus. I don't want to glory in my personal righteousness. I don't want people to see me and think, oh, well, there's a really righteous person. No, I want somebody to see Jesus living in me. That's our glory. Those who are enemies of the cross have, as we said before, their mind set on the things of this world. Paul discusses the futility of a mind set on the world in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we could read the latter half of 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, and really get a study on that. But we're gonna start in verse 26, take the short course, and spill into chapter 2 just a little bit, where he says this to those who might feel that they were less than other men because the world didn't regard the message of Jesus crucified as something that intelligent people would hold on to. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong." Well, you know what that means? That means Paul lives in a society, or lived in a society that's much like ours. Intelligent people look at the people that are self-assured of their reasonable intelligence, look at the message of the cross, and it just seems strange to them. We talked about that this morning in Bible class. It's kind of strange to think about a creator dying for a creature. It's foreign to us. It's strange to think that God would offer something not to the wise, not to the wealthy, but to those that are willing to surrender to Him. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of this world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I once heard a preacher say, it's a very tongue-in-cheek remark, but it's kind of funny. There's your qualifications for a preacher. He doesn't look good, he doesn't sound good, he's not very smart. You guys really hit the trifecta there. But he consistently brings the message of Jesus. When our minds are set on the world, the message of Jesus is going to seem foreign to us. The message of Jesus is not going to convince us, and the message of Jesus may lose its appeal. Because we keep putting our eyes back on the things that the world says are wise and beautiful and enriching. And I think that's what's so poignant about 2 Timothy chapter 4, where after Paul says he's being poured out as a drink offering, the time of his departure has come, he's fought the good fight, he's finished his course, and he's kept the faith. He's looking to Jesus, who on that day is going to give him the crown of righteousness, and not to him only, but to all those who love his appearing. He says this on a personal note to Timothy. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas was one of the trusted friends and co-workers of Paul. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. One of the things that will make us an enemy of the cross, one of the ways that the devil tries to turn our attitude about the message of the cross is he fixes our eyes on the world. You know how I know that? Because that's exactly what he tried to do to Jesus in Matthew 4. Jesus was hungry. He says, you know, these stones look a lot like bread. If you're the Son of God, make them turn into bread. Jesus said, it's not time for bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone, quoting from Deuteronomy 8. Brings him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, didn't God say that His Holy One would be lifted up by angels so that even if He would dash His foot against a stone, His angels would bear Him up? He said, that's not what that passage is about. You don't put the Lord God to the test. So takes Him up to the high peak and He shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and says, you know what? If you fall down and worship Me, I'll give you all these kingdoms.
Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord God only, and only Him you shall serve." The devil does not want us to take up arms against Jesus. He just wants us to take our eyes off of Him. That was the problem with Peter on the waves. Remember when he called out to Jesus, if you're Jesus, command me to come to you, right? Peter starts walking on the water. He's walking on the water. The Lord is making him walk on the water. And Peter starts looking around and he sees the winds and he sees the waves and he begins to sink and he says, "Lord, save me." Why did Peter sink? Because his mind was on the waves, not the one who made him walk on the water. Too often our minds are captivated and tangled up with the things of this world instead of the one who offers us the hope that is beyond this world. The last thing that he says about the enemies of the cross is the first thing that he actually says. Their end is destruction. What is the end of those who take their mind off Jesus? Those who do not see Him as their source of redemption and salvation, those who do not live the life of Christ crucified, they crucified with Christ, Jesus alive with them, bearing this fruit of the Spirit because their lives are dedicated to the purpose and the principle of following after the Spirit of God, their end is destruction. Paul says, "I'm telling you this, and it breaks my heart." As Christians, we're not called to carry on some crusade against the world and wickedness. We're called to warn the sinner about the destruction that awaits for them because we love them. And our heart breaks for them. Too often, our idea of righteousness is invaded with the kinds of infighting that the world entangles itself with. And not the compassionate call of the bride in the spirit of Revelation 22 that whosoever will may come. There is no man or woman alive today who cannot come to the cross and escape this destruction. But we may find ourselves in this destruction if we do not keep our appetites, our glory, and our minds where they should be. And I'm reminded of the words of the Hebrew writer who in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 35 says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Well, what does it mean to throw away their confidence? How are they going to throw away their confidence? We talked about this passage last week in the impromptu lesson I did on endurance. He says, you need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. But I want you to listen to the words of the Hebrew writer. And I want you to write, you know, Job talked about his testimony. He wished he could engrave in stone with an iron stylus written in lead. I want this to be the testimony that is engraved in our hearts. We are not those who shrink back to destruction. When we see what the world can do, the wickedness that it does, the hatred that it meets our call of love to come to reconciliation with, we are not going to be fearful. We are not going to collapse and be ashamed. We're not going to look at the waves and say they are too big. We are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You know what the great message of the cross is for every man and woman? You can escape the consequences of sin. There's a sacrifice that waits for you. You just need to reach out and take hold of it. And don't let go. The good news in all of this is we don't have to be enemies of the cross. We can be those who Paul describes when he's speaking of himself in verse 14 of that same Philippians 3. When he says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and looking forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the upward call of Jesus to lay hold of Him who has laid hold of me." The great story of the cross is that it is Jesus reaching out to you. If you owe some duty to God this morning, if your soul is not right, if you're an enemy of the cross and never put on Jesus in baptism, or if you have wandered away and put your eyes back on the waves, prayers of the congregation for strength could help, or baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing.